Well, turn to Genesis 17. I believe we should also always have the teaching of God's Word, and so we're studying the life of Abraham, and we've come to Genesis chapter 17. We've been in it several weeks because it's very important, the covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant that had to do with him having an offspring, a seed, and then a land, and then a sign of that covenant relationship. So we'll just read some of this because of those who are here for the first time on a Sunday night. And by the way, may I welcome you, if any guests here, anybody here from another church who doesn't have an evening service, you've come to visit us, or what, welcome. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Isn't it wonderful that you're never too old to have an encounter with God? And this wasn't the first time, of course. In the Christian life, the life of faith should be a constant series of encounters with God. New experiences, new blessings, new revelations from the scriptures of things you'd never seen or heard before. They've been there, but God has now lit up the page anew for you. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. Said, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many, not exalted father Abraham, but the father of many. Abraham, the breath of God into the middle of his name. When God breathes into your heart, what a blessing that is. God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. Haringey Arena, 1954, God breathed into Harry Kilbride, and he became a living soul. And he still goes on breathing. It's never too late to be kissed by God. And some of us need to be kissed again. Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now the people, you see, that's the people. And we have seen a twofold fulfillment of that. The earthly, national fulfillment in the Jewish people. Children of Israel, the children through the promised Isaac. And since he said it was an everlasting covenant, some of us feel that they still are a special people to God. However, we looked in the New Testament and we saw that all who have faith are children of Abraham. Paul says to believers, both Jew and Gentile, he, Abraham, is the father of us all. And so that is you and I. The church is the spiritual fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And we even saw that when he said, we saw from our study of Acts, that when Jesus spoke about the promise of the Father, why, lo and behold, the study of Galatians shows us that the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit to come, was the promise given to Abraham long ago. But then the land, verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now the land, we said, well, it's pretty obvious where the land is. The actual physical land. Though, so far as I can tell, the physical national people of Israel have never occupied the land fully from the river of Egypt, if that's the Nile, to the Euphrates. Now there's some dispute about that. How far did they extend their influence in Solomon's reign and so on? But that's the land, the whole land of Canaan. I do read that it says in my Bible, which I believe to be inerrant, that he gives this promise to you, Abraham. Now, I do know he never inherited it. So we have to think about that, and we were thinking about it last week. But the church, the spiritual people, is not all to go and live in Palestine. Even if it extended from the Nile to the Euphrates, we're not to go and live there. There would have to be a lot more settlements than in the West Bank if we all went to live there. Of course not, because our home is heaven. And we're marching to Zion, and it's not the old city of Jerusalem, it's the city of God. Now we come to the third bit of this covenant, the people, the land, and the sign. Well, the physical sign, verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, slaves, you see, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant, and so on. Now go on to verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, etc. So he was obedient, and all those in his household were obedient, and this was done. Now, if that's the earthly sign of the Jewish people, and it was so much the sign of the covenant that they even referred to the world as the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There's another way of saying Jew and Gentile. The circumcision and the uncircumcision. Even though they weren't the only people to practice circumcision. But they referred to themselves as the circumcision because to them it was a sign that God had given to show your Jewishness. And it still is to them, of course, to this day. Now, some people see a link between that, a line between that, and baptism as the sign of the church covenant, the new covenant of Jew and Gentile with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you're on the way to heaven. And we're going to examine that. Why do some churches baptize babies? Let's face it, many, many churches and traditions baptize babies. And I don't usually go into an examination of other people's doctrines or other people's practices, except maybe at young people's talkbacks and question box and question time and things like that, but not on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. But I am going to look at this, because the Roman Catholic Church practices infant baptism, or pedo-baptism, infant baptism, pediatrician, a doctor who cares for infants, pedo-baptism, the baptism of infants. The Episcopal Church practices it. The Methodist Church practices it. The Lutheran Church practices it. The Presbyterian Church practices it. So it's very widely practiced. However, when we begin to inquire why, we find different answers. Some do so for reasons which are sacramental. They believe that the child is actually regenerate by having this sign put upon him, the sign of water. That for which baptism stands, regeneration, actually takes place in the heart of the child. The water conveys grace. The one who does that in sacramental church is usually called the priest, and he usually declares in some form or other that the child is now regenerate and a member of Christ's family, a Christian, heirs to all the promises. And the child is frequently at that point given a new name, or a name, a Christian name. And sometimes the rite is even called a christening, because he is being made a Christian. So it is believed. Well, at least this takes seriously the importance of the church, the love of God and of his son for the child. The rite of baptism is important, and parents' responsibilities. However, it seems to me to be contrary to biblical teaching. Salvation is not by the application of water, but by grace through faith. And it is your own faith, not your parents' faith or your sponsor's faith or your church's faith, good though that may be. And it manifestly doesn't work. I come from England, and in the United Kingdom, the established state church is the Episcopal Church or Anglican Church, and 50% of the babies born in England are baptized at Anglican fonts, but only 2% ever grow up to join the church. And the vast majority would not even call themselves Christians. The country from which I come is virtually a pagan country. So, in saying this baby is now regenerate, it's manifestly false because the subsequent life of that person belies that. Some do it for reasons not which are sacramental, but sentimental or superstitious. I have been around many people who don't darken the doors of any church, although they may sometimes, especially if somebody comes to the door and asks them if they're interested in coming to church or talking about the gospel, they'll say, oh, well, we are Methodist or we are Lutheran here or something, but they never go. But when the baby's born, they want him to have everything that babies ought to have, and so they have a kind of vague feeling that to take him down to some church or other and have him done will maybe bless him somewhere or other along the line, and it won't do any harm. And you'd be surprised how many people have the child sprinkled for that reason alone, just some vague sentimental idea that it might do some good. As a matter of fact, it does a great deal of harm, because millions grow up with the false assurance that now they are saved, now they are Christians, because something or other was done for them when they were babies, and they are nothing of the kind. A third group of people do this for reasons, not because of reasons that are sacramental or sentimental, but reasons that are covenantal. And these are the reasons that I respect. God's covenant, say some people, is with the believer and his children. They too are blessed. The child is a covenantee along with the believing parents, and therefore should receive the sign. God loves the family, believes in families. The child is a gift from God. The whole family is in the covenant relationship with God, and so should receive the sign. So taught many of the great reformers. So taught many great Christians down the years, Bible Christians. So teach many Bible Christians today, many of whose books and writings and sermons I have great respect for and have been blessed by, and I may differ from them only on this point and hardly any other. It has a high view of God's covenant love. It has a high view of God's love for little children, of parental responsibility, of the solidarity of the family. It also solves the problem of how old to baptize. Do it straight away, and then you don't have any problem as they grow up. How old do they have to be baptized? And it links baptism, as I have said, with circumcision. There you are, say those people who hold to this view. There is Abraham of old. There was an earthly fulfillment of those covenant promises. The people, the land, and the sign, circumcision. But the New Testament supersedes the old. The New Testament illumines the old. We turn to it for the final revelation of God in his progressive revelation, and it says the fulfillment of the promises is ultimately in the church. Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, all nations in one Jesus Christ. The land is heaven to which we are going, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And the sign is baptism, and as Abraham was to apply the sign to the child on the eighth day, so we do apply the new covenant sign. of baptism to the child. And it seems like a very plausible argument. So we have to talk about it. Yes, baptism is a new covenant sign. So is the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus gave us two ordinances, some like to call them sacraments, commanded by Christ, outward signs of inward grace, and we are to obey them. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. I think it's a mistake to apply either one of these to a child who has not yet come to faith and discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, I cannot agree with infant baptism. Why not? First of all, because the New Testament counterpart of circumcision is not baptism, but the putting off of the sinful nature. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 in your Bible. Colossians chapter 2. Little prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 11. In him, Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Greek flesh, but it's not talking about the bodily circumcision. So the NIV is interpreted correctly, but I think they should stick to translation. The word flesh to be sinful nature. When Paul speaks about flesh, he means the sinful nature. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, superficially, somebody may say, baptism there though. In the same context, the circumcision. Oh yes, but the Apostle Paul is saying, look, the New Testament equivalent of the cutting away is the cutting away not of the body, but of the sinful nature, the changing of that. And when that has taken place, then you come to the new covenant sign of baptism. Regeneration. Baptism is a sign of a new nature. But you can't put the new nature into the child by putting water on the child. He has to come, having apprehended the gospel that we preached about this morning, believed for himself, had that work of the Holy Spirit within, changing that sinful nature into a nature of faith, and then he comes forward for baptism, which is an outward sign of that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this: you do not enter the new covenant, except by grace through faith. You believed and are saved. You cannot be born into the new covenant. You can only be born again into it. And that's very important, it seems to me. All the way through the New Testament, it's believe and be saved. Repent, turn from your idols to the living God and be saved. Trust in Christ and be saved. Your parents' faith can't save you. Your church's faith can't save you. Your sponsor's faith can't save you. They cannot put you into a new covenant relationship. Only your own faith. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't many blessings in being born of Christian parents. Of course it's a blessing, a not immeasurable blessing, to have Christian parents or grandparents or somebody who cares for your soul and has prayed for you. But for all that, there is no guarantee that that person will be saved. They must come for themselves, repent, and then be baptized. That's why Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them. Disciple first, baptism second. Repent first, baptism second. Thirdly, it confuses things that differ. Circumcision is primarily a racial sign, a national sign. That's why it was to be on the male organ of reproduction. And all the servants that were in that outward national community were to have that sign. But the church is a spiritual people of both Jew and Gentile. And we have to remember and not confuse the two covenants. Fourthly, it's inconsistent. It seems to me that the Peter Baptist practice is inconsistent in this way. I do not know any Peter Baptist tradition, and certainly none of the ones I've named, that baptize servants who don't want to be, or who haven't come to faith, or other family members. Now, Abraham was told, I'm sorry to repeat myself, but I want you to get this. Abraham was told not only to circumcise his little boy, but his teenage boy, and also every male, foreigners, everybody that belonged to him. But the Peter Baptist churches do not say, and by the way, when we baptize your child, we'll also baptize everybody else in your household. Oh no, the other members of the household have to come forward voluntarily for that. And so there's an inconsistency there. It seems to be saying that they recognize that without faith, personal faith, the baptism is invalid. Second inconsistency, they do baptize baby girls. But circumcision, by very definition of what it was for baby boys only. But in Christ there's neither male nor female. And girls are important as boys. And women are important as men. And the Peter Baptist churches recognize that. So they depart from the parallel with circumcision. They do not say, well, look, circumcision was for baby boys, so we'll only baptize baby boys. They rightly apply that to girls as well as boys. But the mistake, it seems to me, is not to wait until that girl or boy has come to faith and then baptize them. Thirdly, there are two new covenant signs, we said, not one. They do not give the other new covenant sign, the Lord's Supper, to the baby, but only baptism. But if you are going to say that the baby, the child, is in a covenant relationship with God, which must be, if it's a Gentile, a new covenant relationship with God, and therefore is entitled to the sign, why not say it's entitled to both signs, since there are two? See, the Reformed argument is, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The infants of believing parents are in the covenant of grace. Therefore, they are entitled to baptism. But you could replace the word baptism with the word Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The infants of believing parents are in a covenant of grace. Therefore, they are entitled to the Lord's Supper. But I don't know any church that brings the baby to the front and gives them the bread and the wine. There may be some somewhere, but I don't know. That seems to me to be an inconsistency. Fourth inconsistency is this. I ask my particularly Presbyterian friends, because I love to mix the Presbyterians because our understanding of so much of the Bible is the same. Is this child, I would say, that is under the covenant, is this child now that has been baptized under the covenant? Yes. Could it ever be lost? Oh yes, unless he or she believes. Then the real covenantee is the believer. Not the child of believing parents, but the believer, be they a child or an adult. That's the crucial thing. Faith. And they acknowledge that. Otherwise, one would have to say that the child of believing parents can never be lost. Some questions that people ask on this subject. What about Jesus' love for children? Well, of course, he had a great love for children and welcomed children. But we nowhere read that he baptized them. He blessed them. We should bring them to Jesus in dedication and in teaching and in prayer. There's an old proverb that says you can bring a horse to the water, but you cannot make him drink. And there is a difference between bringing children to Jesus and bringing them to baptism or to the Lord's Supper. We can bring children to Jesus, but then they have to love him for themselves. We cannot make them drink. Too many Christians assume too much of their growing children, almost to the point of denying the need for regeneration. And this is true even in Baptist and evangelical circles. And we should remember that until our children come to personal, voluntary faith in Jesus Christ, they are unregenerate. Of course, we teach them, we love them, we pray for them. But then when we are sure that they have so come, then let them be baptized. Baptism, says one, is not something to which someone is brought, but to which he comes. Do you hear that? Baptism is not something to which someone is brought, but to which he comes or she comes. But Acts 2:39 says one, that the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call, to them that are far off. What does that mean? And to your children? Well, to your offspring. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is promised not only to me and to June, but to our children. But they will only receive that promise when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed, praise the Lord, they have done. Someone says, what about the households or families in the Acts of the Apostles that were baptized? Okay, let's look them up quickly. Acts 16, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16 and verse 33. Acts 16, of course we'll come to it on a Wednesday night, but it might be about 5 years before we do so, so we'll look at it now. Acts 16, you remember the Philippian jailer. And we read in verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family or household were baptized. Well, some say there must have been babies in the household. Who says? It doesn't say they were babies. It doesn't even say they were children. It simply says his household, his family. Household may have included servants. Household could be either natural offspring or relatives or servants. Everybody who is in that collective household were all baptized. But if you look back at verse 31, it says, they replied to his question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So that would suggest that they were all of an age, at any rate, to gather round and hear the gospel and hear the message, and they all believed and were baptized. That would not be unusual for them all to believe, influenced by the example, certainly, of the head of the household, but yet believing for themselves. Acts 16, verse 15, an earlier one, is Lydia. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Okay, some say, what about the babies there? Well, it doesn't say that there were any babies in Lydia's household. In fact, there's not even a reference to her husband. So therefore, some think that this businesswoman in Philippi, this seller of purple, was a single woman, a businesswoman, and the household were people who served her or worked for her. In any case, on the Sabbath, by the riverside, at the place of prayer, they had heard the gospel, the Lord had opened their heart, they had believed, and so they were all baptized. That leaves us with one other, 1 Corinthians 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:16. When Paul is discussing baptism, and he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Well, it doesn't say again that there were babies in the household. There may have been, there may not have been. It doesn't say. But if we look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 15, 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter, and verse 15, we read this. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So that would suggest that they were grown-ups, or at any rate old enough to be converted and to devote themselves to Christian service, and so little wonder the Apostle Paul was willing to baptize them. When we are all together, I have a household too. But there are no babies. They've all grown up and they've all believed and they've all been baptized upon profession of faith. So it could be said of Harry and June Kilbride, and all their household were baptized. Not when they were babies, they weren't. And again, if we enjoin the household formula in baptism, we should also enjoin it in communion. There's my last point on this. A group of people used to go around after the Apostle Paul telling the Gentiles that they had now to be circumcised. Now that they'd come to Christ and come into the church, they had to obey all the Jewish laws and start with the sign, circumcision. Apostle Paul got very upset about it. They had a big conference in Jerusalem about it. It's all written up in Acts 15. And he wrote a whole epistle to the Galatian churches as a result of it. There is nowhere in any of those passages or any other passage where it is said they don't need to be circumcised because baptism has taken the place of circumcision and they've been baptized. And that would have been the perfect place to tell us that. What has taken the place of circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, which is another way of saying the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And when that has taken place, then let the person not be brought, but come for baptism and say, my Lord and Savior has said that those who are his disciples and who belong to him should be baptized. And also should come often to the Lord's Supper for the bread and wine. I have come to be obedient. The ones to be baptized as a believer, I shall come often to the table, the other sign of the covenant. Why do you wonder some are so reluctant to obey this command? I have said to many, many people who, shall we say, stood on the edge of the baptistry, even if you think it might be his will, doesn't your love for Jesus want you to go all the way for him?